of Nehemiah. And this morning we've come to chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 11. We'll read for a while. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some scattered in the book racks underneath the chairs in front of you. Feel free to use one of those. The words will also be on the screen behind me. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhoze, son of Hazaiah, son of Adaiah, son of Joarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, son of Joed, son of Padeah, son of Kaleah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jesheah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshullam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God. And their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashzai, the son of Azarel, son of Azai, son of Meshillamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim, and of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrakam, son of Hashabiah, son of Bunai, and Shabbathai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Babkiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, and all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akab, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. and Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, and the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Moladah and Beth Pelet and Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Makona and its villages, in En-Rimmon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, in Azekai and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel, and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. Chapter 12. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Haddish, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Genethoah, Abijah, Midjamin, Moadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joarib, Jedeah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedeah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Benoi, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. And Bagbekiah and Unai and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jadua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Seraiah, Meraiah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malukai, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marioth, Hilkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Genethon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zichri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgai, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joarib, Mattaniah, of Jedeah, Uzai, of Salei, Kaleh, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jedidiah, Nathanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bagbekiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. So here in Nehemiah, chapters 11 and the first part of chapter 12, we have yet another lengthy list. Do you ever wonder why we actually preach on these lists? I mean, there have been times like this week that I've wondered that. Well, there's a reason. The reason we preach through these lists rather than just skipping them is rooted in our conviction about Holy Scripture. We believe, based on Scripture itself, that the Bible is inspired by God and is profitable for us to read and to study and to understand. This is a fundamental core belief, not only of this church, but of Orthodox Christianity. We believe this about all of Scripture, not just parts of it, not just the parts that are easy to understand. So that's our belief. What are the implications of that belief? Well, we know in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says that all he's done is to preach the whole counsel of God. We know in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are all challenged to rightly handle God's word, the word of truth. And so the implication for us, at least for the elders at this church, is that we are to preach all of God's word. We're to observe it, that is, to read it along with its context, its historical context and its cultural context and its biblical context. And after we observe it, we're to strive to interpret it, that is, to determine what the author's intent was under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote for his audience. And then we're to apply that scripture. In other words, we're to work to determine what God, through that human author, wants us to draw from that scripture during this time and at this place. And finally, we're to proclaim those findings to the church unashamedly. That's what the job of an elder is. But also, I need you to know, by the way, with the exception of maybe proclaiming it to the church, that's exactly what you're supposed to do when you read God's word. Observe it, interpret it, and apply it. If we're going to be people of the book, that is what we must do. Anything less is to mishandle the Word of God, to not handle it rightly, as we're told. For the preacher, anything less is pastoral malpractice, period. So as you can imagine, this can be difficult, and in some churches, unpopular. And so there are many churches and there are many preachers who don't do this. Today, it's sad because it's so common, but many who stand in the pulpit will add to or take away from God's word. And friends, we are to have a zero tolerance policy for anyone who adds to or takes away from God's word. Some take away from God's word. I mean, you know, and I know, there are churches where the concept of sin is never mentioned from the pulpit. And I've heard some of these pastors brag about that on national television and how positive everything is at their church. Any preacher who is guilty of this has departed from preaching apostolic truth and has fallen into apostasy. Those preachers are to be rebuked, corrected, and contradicted. I mean, how can the poor members of those churches ever confess their sin and repent of it if they never hear that they are sinners? If all they ever hear is, I'm okay and you're okay, how can they ever grow in Christ? How can they grow in their sanctification? We can't depend solely upon ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. And it says, who can know it? All of us at times need someone like Nathan to boldly proclaim to us, you are that man. The sin we're talking about today, you're doing it. That never happens in these churches because they've taken away from God's word. They want themselves and God to be popular rather than true. We must have a zero tolerance policy toward anyone who takes away from God's word. But there are people in some churches who add to God's word. They will take a scriptural principle like good works and they'll add it to the gospel. Even though the Bible is clear that salvation is by faith and it's not by works, it is an act of God's grace. And a big part of their preaching is often money and giving and in receiving. And really the two things that result from that is immense and at times vulgar wealth for the pastors. The second is it results in the congregants believing that God rewards righteousness with wealth and prosperity, which is a false promise of a false gospel. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He goes on to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? Do you really think that the same man who said that would teach that if you follow me, you'll be rich? These preachers have added to God's word. There's other people who do it as well. Some ministers and priests will stand before their churches today, this morning, and they will claim that through some mystical ritual, they are able to magically change the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper into the actual body and blood of Christ. That act or ritual or whatever you want to call it is never mentioned in Scripture. In fact, it was never taught by the early church. It was fabricated in 1215 by the Fourth Lateran Council. And yet they teach it as if it's the truth of God's word. When they do that, they crucify Christ anew every time, in direct contradiction to Hebrews, which says that Christ's death on the cross was our once and for all atonement for sin. They also create a sort of idolatry among their people by doing that. We have to have a zero tolerance policy toward anyone who either takes away from or adds to God's word. Anyone who doesn't stand on the authority of God's word does not stand for Christ. It's all we have is God's word. Now, the scope of our responsibility as elders of Fairway Baptist Church regarding those churches is nothing. Those pastors are responsible and will give account for their congregations. Our role here is only to warn you of them. Don't listen to these men. Do not buy their books. Do not listen to their podcasts. Do not flirt with this kind of preaching. As far as Fairway is concerned, because I and our other elders hold such a high view of God's word, we're going to teach it. All of it. We may be imperfect, but we will never add to, or like in the case of Nehemiah, take away from and skip this chapter and a half of God's word. We're going to preach through it. So I hope that answers your question, which you didn't actually ask. But that's why we're doing this. And other than the people who read through their Bible every year, I doubt anyone has ever read this chapter for personal study, which certainly frees me up, I'll tell you that. I don't think we have any experts on Nehemiah 11 and 12 here. But we'll see. So, we're going to take a look at this list today. Have you ever considered how important certain lists of people are? When I was younger, I don't know how long ago this was, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, I read and studied a lot about the history of transatlantic ocean liners. I found them fascinating. I don't know why, but I did. And so I have several books on them, a couple of posters about it. That's how nerdy I was. And the most famous of these liners, actually, or perhaps most infamous, was, of course, the Titanic. And most people know the story of the Titanic, at least parts of it. But it left Southampton on April the 10th, 1912. It had over 2,000 people on board. And the passenger log brought together an amazing cross-section of people. In first class, you would see people like from the aristocracy, businessmen, politicians, military officers, industrialists, bankers, professional sportsmen. In second class, you'd see people like doctors and professors or journalists or even clergymen and lawyers. And when you moved to third class, that's where you would see servants and nannies and nursemaids, immigrants coming to the United States for a better life. We'll come back to this list on the Titanic in a bit. Lists are important. They're designed to give information in an easily digestible form. They're simple. They're just lists. And if your name is supposed to be on a particular list, then it's natural to check and to make sure it's there. So when it comes to the lists of names in the Bible, we shouldn't skip over them or think they are unimportant. The names may be unfamiliar to us, which they really are. But they belong to real people who were involved in real events. The book of Nehemiah, of course, has lots of these lists. In chapter 7, we saw a list of people who returned from exile. In chapter 10, we saw the names of all the leaders who signed that binding agreement that we've taught on. In chapter 11, we see a list of people who volunteered to live in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 19. Then we see a list of those who settled in the surrounding towns and villages in verses 20 through 36. In chapter 12, we see a list of all the priests and all the Levites who returned from exile. That's the first 26 verses of the chapter, and that's what we read this morning. Lists are unique. If you ever go to Washington, D.C., which I really don't suggest that you do that, it's like going to Sodom and Gomorrah for a vacation, I guess. But if you go to Washington, D.C., you might want to stop by the Vietnam War Memorial. Even though that was a tremendously unpopular war, there's a list of names on black marble slabs of people who perished in that war. And even if you don't know anybody on that list, it's interesting to watch the people that do. And what makes it interesting is the names on that list aren't listed alphabetically like you might expect and like they are on other war memorials. They're listed chronologically by when these people died. And yet you'll see family members and friends of those on the memorial. They know exactly where to go to reach up and feel the engraving of their loved one's name. This is what happens when you are connected to someone whose name appears on a list like that. And the list recorded in Nehemiah is no different. For generations, people would have pored over this list to see where their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers were mentioned. This is the return of people from exile. This is a big thing. But these lists were not simply there for future generations to look at and to take pride in, you know, their ancestry and such. But these lists are an enduring testimony to God's continuing faithfulness to his covenant promises. For example, think about the promises that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. He would have many descendants. He would become a great nation. They would have their own land and enjoy God's blessing and rule. These promises were still being worked out in Nehemiah's day. Or you can think about the promises that God made to his people in Ezekiel chapter 36. Not as well known, but they referred directly to the exile, as the promises there were that God would bring the exile to an end and bring his people back to their own land. And it says he would give them new hearts and he would give them his spirit so they could follow his laws. These promises are just starting to be worked out in Nehemiah's day. So what do these lists actually represent? Well, the lists of names here in Nehemiah form an important part of the Bible's demonstration of God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to keep his promises. God brought his people back from exile. The temple has been restored. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. And the people have recommitted to obeying his laws. This was a time in Jerusalem of rededication and renewal. And if you'd been there, you would have wanted your name to appear on one of these lists. Chapters 11 and 12, the lists that I just read, describe to us really what the practical consequences are of the people's renewed commitment. In today's section, their renewal is demonstrated by the repopulation of Jerusalem. You see, the city was large and spacious, but there wasn't anybody living there because their houses hadn't been built yet. Back in chapter 7, verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. So if we're going to restore the city, we need inhabitants. You see, Jerusalem was a hugely significant place for the covenant community because of the temple, the place where God dwelt among his people, where his word was read and taught, where offerings and sacrifices were made every day. We were told at the start of chapter 11 that the leaders were already living in Jerusalem, but those who would join them were decided by the casting of lots. And some men actually volunteered. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 say, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So in total, 1/10 of the people, 1 out of 10, were chosen to live in Jerusalem. And it would have been costly for them to do that. The city was large enough, but it was derelict. Their houses needed to be rebuilt. So there was a lot of work to be done. But these people were willing to move there. And this is what happens when God's word is at work in his people. They are willing to make sacrifices. So in addition to the leaders, some men of the tribes of Judah, we read about in chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, and of Benjamin, verses 7 through 9, were living in Jerusalem. Now, these two tribes had formed the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, when Israel divided under the reign of Rehoboam,
The kings of Judah had all come from David's line, and broadly speaking, very broadly speaking, they had kept the temple as the focus of the nation's covenant life. And God's kindness to his people meant that his promises to David were still intact. There would be a king from the tribe of Judah, born in David's line, who would defeat God's enemies and reign forever. The good news from this little list is that these promises were still standing. When we move to verse 10 of chapter 11, we see that also living in Jerusalem were priests who were responsible for the work inside the temple. This included things like the presentation of the daily offerings and sacrifices, keeping the Sabbath regulations, performing the ritual purifications, and running sacred assemblies and the festivals that the people had. When we move to verse 15, we see that there were also Levites who were in charge of the work outside the house of God. These included scribes, teachers of the law. And these people were the ones who led the Jewish people in prayers and in thanksgiving. They were responsible for instructing them and making God's word known. We saw these people back in chapter 8, in verse 8, where the text says, "And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." These were the Levites mentioned in verses 15 through 18. When we get to verse 19, we see the gatekeepers listed. These people were responsible for guarding the temple gates, making sure people didn't enter the wrong court. You see, the temple was made up of four courts and then two chambers. And there were very strict regulations regarding access into each area. The first court, or the outermost court, was the court of the Gentiles, which was open to everyone. Moving in, the next one was called the court of women, and this was open only to Israelite men and women. You move inward from there, and you have what was called the court of Israel, which was open only to Israelite men. The next court in was called the court of the priests, and you can imagine it was open only to the priests. And this court was dominated by the huge bronze altar. And this was where the daily offerings and sacrifices were made. Inside that innermost court was the two chambers. The outer chamber was the holy place, which contained things like the golden altar of incense. And then you move to the inner chamber, which was called the most holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Only the high priest was allowed to enter this innermost chamber, and then only on the annual Day of Atonement. So why was this place so off limits? Well, this is because it was the place where God dwelt. This was the focal point of the temple. All the other chambers and all the other courts were arranged around it. God was living in the midst of his people, but direct access to him was forbidden, except for one man, the high priest, and just on one day each year. So keep that picture in your mind, as I'll return to it. So these were the people living in the city of Jerusalem. The rest of chapter 11 lists the residents of the towns of Judah, verse 20, the villages of Judah to the south of Jerusalem, verses 25 through 30, and the villages of Benjamin to the north of the city, verses 31 through 36. So important was this phase of Israel's history, this return to Jerusalem, that the people's names and places where they lived were recorded for posterity. But it's clear that the city of Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, were the main focus. It's really no accident that the roles mentioned in these lists were connected with the temple: gatekeepers, singers, musicians, scribes, and so forth. This is then further emphasized by the lists of priests and Levites that we find in chapter 12. First of all, during the days of Jeshua, who was most likely the high priest when the temple was being rebuilt, we see that list in verses 1 through 11. And then during the days of Joachim, who was the high priest after him, that's verses 12 through 26. So it's a long list. There's a lot of names. So what are we to make of these lists today? What difference does it make to us that they're there? Well, I think there are two things we can consider. First is the people there in Jerusalem, their joyful anticipation as God's promises are being fulfilled right then during their life. This was a new chapter for them. They had been exiled for 70 years. They had no place of their own to live. There was no temple. The sacrificial system had been suspended. So they had no way, really, of trying to preserve their covenant relationship with God. But now, with the restoration of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls, the people of God had returned to Jerusalem. God's word was once again at the heart of their communal life together. And the sacrificial system was in operation again. This faithful God had brought his people back from exile, back into their own land, and back into covenant relationship with him, just as he said he would do. When they got there, the people of God committed. They had listened to the word of God and committed to obey it, even though it was costly for them to do that. The fruit of their commitment is seen in their willingness to make these costly sacrifices and move into the city of Jerusalem. The city was springing back to life as people once again put their trust in their promise-keeping God. For those of us who live further down the line of the Bible's timeline, who live on the other side of the cross from these people, we have even more evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. Doesn't that mean that our joy and our anticipation and our willingness to make costly sacrifice should be even greater than theirs? So we've seen these people's joyful anticipation as God's promises are being fulfilled in their midst. But this should lead to the second thing we can note, and that is our joyful realization that God's promises have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. At Nehemiah's point in the history of salvation, everything was geared around the temple. God ordained worship, God ordained sacrifice, everything happened there. The people were enjoying the benefits of covenant relationship with God, but they did not have direct access to his presence, as we've talked about. The temple, at this time in history, was the means by which sinful people could be brought back into a relationship with a holy God. But direct access to his presence wasn't possible because of their sin. The entrance into the most holy place had a huge curtain in front of it. The restoration of the temple meant that the people could come near to God, but not that near. How much more, then, should we rejoice in God's faithfulness because his promises have been fulfilled in Jesus? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our great high priest who intercedes to God on our behalf. And by his blood, that is the true and only sacrifice for our sin. In the book of Hebrews, we read that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's in chapter 10, verse 4. But when Jesus died, he took the punishment that should have been ours. He propitiated God's wrath and dealt with our sins once and for all. Verse 10 in chapter 10 says that we have been sanctified. The NIV uses the term made holy. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The temple curtain has been torn, and he has opened the way for us to enjoy direct access into God's presence. You see, God's promises of return from exile were only partially fulfilled during this time in Nehemiah's generation, but Jesus' death has opened the door to his presence. Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, access is a privilege. I've heard that for the average employee of the White House to make it anywhere near the Oval Office, he or she has to pass through 17 different security checks. So even if you work for the president, you can't just waltz into his office. But I also remember seeing old photos of President John F. Kennedy at his desk working in the Oval Office with his 2-year-old son playing at his feet. I assure you that John Jr. did not have to go through 17 security checks. He had direct access to his Father's presence. And so it is with Christ. He has direct access to his Father's presence in the throne room of heaven. And by his blood, he has opened up direct access for us all. You see, God's people who returned from exile in Babylon, they just shared a moment of joy, a short time. How much more then should we rejoice and give thanks because we now have the permanent solution to our problem with sin? And Jesus has opened up direct access into God's presence. They shared a moment of joy with each other in Jerusalem. We look forward to an eternity of joy in the new Jerusalem. This morning I opened up with the story of the Titanic. After that ship sank, and we talked about all the lists, right? But after that ship sank on April the 15th, 1912, there was really only one list of names that mattered at all. It didn't matter whether you were on the first class list or the second class list or steerage. What mattered after April 15th, 1912, was if you were on the list of known survivors. People on both sides of the Atlantic were clamoring to see that list. The only list that mattered was the list of people who were still alive. And the same is true for us. Your name may have appeared on many lists through your life, whether it be your Sunday school attendance list, even from when you were a child. Maybe it's your high school graduation list or your college honor roll or whatever list. The only list that really matters is the list of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. Jesus made it possible for our names to be included on that list. And when we gather around his throne and the books are opened, we will be listening with great anticipation and joy for when they call out our name. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we close this morning. Here in Nehemiah, The people had recommitted themselves to the covenant that assured this salvation. The repopulation of Jerusalem was the first practical consequence of their commitment. Their willingness to move into that city and rebuild it, and their confidence that God would be faithful to his promises, was evident. God had started something new, and they eagerly awaited the fulfillment of all of his promises. Our prayer is that God is starting something new here. May we commit to return to obedience as the people in Jerusalem did. And then may we demonstrate that commitment by actually doing that, obeying. That is the pathway to revival. Proclaiming and explaining God's word, confession of our sin, worship of our God, renewal of our commitment to follow him, and then a demonstration of that commitment by living a life of obedience, which brings honor and glory to him. Let's pray together.